7 and 8, and I'd forgotten how long chapter 8 was. It's 39 verses, so. But unlike Martin Lloyd-Jones in London, who took 13 years to go through Romans in the 1950s and 60s, I haven't got 13 years to go through Romans, so. I'll not be able to read that much of those 64 verses, but I'll read some of them later. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And many of the old ways and attitudes I used to have are gone. But there is still a strange battle in my heart between what I know to be right and the strong urge sometimes to do the wrong thing, to be critical of someone, to pass on a piece of gossip, not to turn that television program off when the content gets dodgy. The laziness that I sometimes see in myself in spiritual things. The reluctance to enter into conversation when you know the person going to talk to you is going to suck you dry with stuff. The neglect of personal prayer and worship. So why do we still have these battles? And Romans 7 and 8 give some explanation of them. And a solution, perhaps, for some victory. But there really does seem to be a battle in the Christian soul for right living. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the great Christian truth in Romans 3 and 4, that the Christian believer is justified by faith alone, and that they are declared righteous in God's sight through the cross of Christ. And the fear of facing the wrath of God is gone, and we are set free. And Christ's righteousness has been given to us as a free gift. Then last week we looked at Christ at chapters 5 and 6 and saw the potential problem of someone thinking that as a result of being justified by faith alone and not by his good works, that it doesn't matter what their behavior is because everything's forgiven anyway. So what does it matter? What shall we say then? Shall we, God, we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is? Yes, certainly not. God forbid, if your authorized version. Meganoito in Greek. Romans 6 responds that the believer is now in Christ and no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And now that you are a believer, willful wrongdoing should be impossible. And I concluded with the saying of Thomas Monson that remember who you are and what God expects you to become. You are now in Christ and a child of God. And to remember who you are is a change of mind, but sometimes we need more than a change of mind. We need power to obey Christ. Sometimes we need the power of something extra. A change of mind, just psychology, is not good enough. Before we get into the text of Romans 7, I thought it would be good to look at the place of the law in Christian life. Some of you may have wondered what you do with the Old Testament. What do you do with the Old Testament law? So the law is not just the law of the Christian Bible, but the moral laws that every culture has. Some are bizarre, like the law in, not really a law, but the taboo in amongst the Yolngu people that Brett and Michelle Nell, former missionaries with this church, had. A man must never, ever, ever be on his own in the same room as his mother-in-law. Absolute no-no. But others are very similar to what we'd call biblical laws. Almost all societies have rules similar to love your neighbor as yourself, or, and as men would do to you, you do also to them likewise. They're life principles that God is concerned about, and he's put into every culture by his common grace. But the key thing about the revealed law of the Bible, as opposed to the secular law or tradition, is that it shows that wrongdoing isn't just an offense against your neighbor or your community, but an offense against God. That's what the Bible is different about. You offend God Almighty. You offend his holiness. And in fact, what we would call sin is primarily against him. So traditionally, Christian theology has the law in, as giving his law three purposes. I know this isn't a theology lecture, but why not? It reveals God's character and righteousness and shows us how far we fall short of God's glory. So God's the laws that we have all written through Exodus through to Deuteronomy are not just interesting historical facts, but they show us about who God is, what he's done, what he is. Secondly, they restrain and pass judgment on evil people when they're put in government law, sometimes called the civil use of the law. And thirdly, for the Christian, which is perhaps what we are, I trust, all today, it encourages the already saved believer in his well-doing and gives guidance for Christian living. So these are laws that we serve God with gratitude. I keep the Ten Commandments not because God's going to about send me a thunderbolt, because for all the things he's done for me, I want to serve him. I've seen the cross. I've dreamt of the resurrection. I've received the Holy Spirit. I want to do nothing more than to serve him as best I can, and the scriptures give me guidance in that, sometimes inconvenient guidance. The problem with the law for the Jew, and even the moral law for the non-Jew, is that the law gives us no power to obey them. They just condemn us. They have sanctions, which I thought was a rather amusing one. They have sanctions for those who break them. And there's no provision for forgiveness either, especially in that one. Secondly, once they have passed through the interpretive hands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that murder is not just shooting someone, but hating them. That adultery is not just an illicit sexual act, but lust in the heart. That even being rude to someone is terrible in God's sight. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire, says Jesus. In fact, the law, if taken literally, become an impossible burden. They're still good, and they because they display God's righteousness and holiness, but they're a crushing burden without Christ. So we discover that the standard of righteousness the law requires is even more overwhelming than we thought. And the person who pretends to be righteous through the law is usually deceived and transparently self-absorbed, as Paul once was. It's all about me and my law-keeping. That may be the reason why the personal pronoun I occurs 29 times in chapter 7 of Romans, for those who know chapter 7 of Romans, the chapter on the law-keeper, and only once in chapter 8 about the spirit-filled life, spirit-led life. Good. But it's not right. Yes, it is right, sorry. But it's wrong. Something's got a bit out of order there. Anyway, I'm going to read some scriptures from Romans chapter 7, verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing all an opportunity through the commandment, put in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and died. And the very commandment that promised to be life to me proved to be death. Yeah, that's good, thanks. As Paul explains, if we use the law as a measure of our acceptability, it seems to stir up disobedience in us, which is a mystery. The more rules you have, the more there are to break. And that's why I think, I don't consider myself a fundamentalist. Some of you might think I am a fundamentalist, but I'm not a fundamentalist Christian. But it's why fundamentalist Christians who are very legalistic often crash and burn. Because they have so many rules to keep, and in the end, they deceive themselves. They're doing really well, and they go, monk. It happens time and time and time again. More law won't fix the issue, something governments need to learn. And the law, combined with our fallen natures from Adam, conspires to make us break the law. Have you ever seen that wet paint sign on the bench? The desire to touch it. The computer left on with the sign on it saying, don't touch. And somebody goes and presses the return key and finishes all your work for you. Someone, a person who no longer comes to Chapel Hill, used to teach sex education at Fairfield College, mainly to try to keep the kids out of trouble. And he said to me quite straight that the more sex education there was more sex. The laws are good, but there's no power to keep them. So back at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, it says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. So when we become believers, we become united to Christ, and the law has lost its hold on us because we're united to him who kept the law perfectly. Jesus kept the law perfectly. And he took all its condemnation of us upon himself. As chapter 7, verse 4 says, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Like the widow released from the marriage of her late husband to marry again, now Paul tells us that from this analogy that through faith and unity with Christ, we're now released from the hold of the law that used to have on us. And I would include that moral rules as well, which our sinful nature used to be provoked to sin by. Now, for those who have been Christian a long time, Romans chapter 7 is a passage of scripture that is quite controversial in some senses, because no one quite knows whether it's talking about the person who's not yet a Christian or the person who is a Christian but struggling. And actually, I can be persuaded both ways, depending on what side of bed I've got out of. I actually believe it's a pious Jewish Christian Paul struggling to keep the law and failing. And he recognized he was failing because he couldn't keep that invisible law through covetousness. The illicit desire to have what was not rightly his. And Paul called this the law, the sort of principle of sin that rules in the body. And at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of God. So from that very last part of the last verse, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, tends me to think it was Paul's Christian life, though I do wonder why it's there. Some people who don't normally fiddle with the scriptures try to adjust it to make it not say that. But I think we have to accept it. The thing is, many of us are stuck in Romans chapter 7. The temptations to do wrong don't go away, but it's Paul's recognition of the need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, otherwise there'll be total failure. There's an already but not yet dimension to the Christian life, and so it is with the life in the flesh, of self-reliance and the life in the Spirit of trusting in God. There's a choice between life in the flesh, life on the old Adam side, or the tempter, or the, what we need to do is to cry out to God for the life in the spirits, lifting up our hands and say, Lord, help me in this situation. Bring your spirit upon me and give me the power and the grace to say no to this, or whatever else you need to say yes to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 we're in now. For those who are in Jesus Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God gives the Christian his or her righteousness up front. Oops, that was a mistake. Up front. Our justification by God, our declaration of righteousness by God, is the foundation for a life of joyful service, free from condemnation. Christ gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who are Christians. Now, I actually have had a second blessing in my life, but I do struggle to, I cannot impose my experiences on you. But every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago is dwelling in you and me. The same being, the same person of God dwells in all of us. He is alive and gives power to us today. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was clearly a great joy to Paul and a relief. Because one of the many themes in Romans is the vain competitive boasting of spiritual and religious achievements by both Jews and non-Jews. If you're saved through faith in Christ, all boasting disappears. So blagging in church about all the wonderful things you've done in the name of God is not always very biblical, put it bluntly. If you're saved through faith in Christ, all boasting disappears. Everything becomes the gift of God. Oops, sorry. What's going on here? It's me fiddling, sorry. Yeah. Chapter 8 is not talking about the sinless perfection or even a second blessing, but the spirit-led life, which should be the normal Christian life. If we persist in living in the flesh, living according to our sinful nature, with no recognition of the commands of Christ, we show we may not really be believers at all. We show what's called a carnal life. If we're believers, we must want to live in the Spirit if we're real Christians. So how do we know we're walking in the Spirit? And from this passage, I believe we can see a number of things. First of all, verse 2 of chapter 8 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So from verse 2, I believe freedom from the law and trust in Christ for forgiveness. That's a good sign that you have received the Holy Spirit. You're trusting in Christ for forgiveness, and you're free from this continuous bondage to the law. And verse 7, our minds are set on the things of the Spirit. Verse 14, we're led by the Spirit. And verses 14 to 17, we're conscious that we are sons of God. The Spirit-led life. There is sometimes talk of the victorious Christian life as though it's a new level, like a sort of hierarchy, like the Freemasons, you leap up another level of super spirituality. But in fact, I believe that Christ led the victorious Christian life for us, and we tap into it. We tap into it. Being united with him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Being a child of God is actually a Christian's right. We live in an age of human rights. There's rights for absolutely everything. There's a new burst of rights around transgender people and things like that. But there's only one right listed for Christians in the Bible, as far as I can tell, in John chapter 1. Anyone know what it is? Yes. For those who believe in him, we have the right to become the children of God. That's the only right, as far as I can see, in the New Testament for Christians. Apostles have rights to have wives, but apart from that. Any apostles here? Yes. Yeah. So with us, we are heirs of God as his children. As Jesus says, truly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And only heirs inherit. So Matthew chapter 6, we have just quoted, isn't a figure of speech. Our inheritance is real. He's not just redeeming me individually, but he's healing and restoring the whole universe. And in the process, bringing about a new heavens and a new earth for us. But there's an uncomfortable condition that provided we suffer with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, verse 18. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Romans chapter 8 isn't just about me and my spiritual life and how I'm going to get blessed and how I can manipulate the universe to get me rich. But it's about a lot more. And the verse 17 verse is about being led by the Spirit, but the following 22 verses are actually about our future glory and our preparation for it. So if we ask ourselves, what's God doing in Christ, we can see God is making the death and resurrection of Christ the great turning point in the history of the whole cosmos, I believe. The whole universe. It's not just you and me and Chapel Hill and people like that. The whole universe is getting ready for something fresh as a result of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. God is redeeming the whole universe. The whole of the universe and creation was affected by the fall and is broken and damaged. This lovely New Zealand word, it's munted. It really is. So God isn't just the Lord of the church, he's the Lord of the whole universe. He made it, it's his, and through Christ he's going to restore it. Our secular Western mindset has been affected by 3 centuries of Enlightenment thought that puts everything in a box. So you have physics, you have chemistry, you have cosmology, and you have God, religion. But we need to think about the universe correctly and see it in a thoroughly God-centered way. It belongs to him. The whole of creation is longing to be restored in a unified and restored earth, unified with the restored heavens, with obedient and redeeming people serving God properly in a restored garden where there are no snakes to mess things up and no threat of death looming over it. Meanwhile, now we're in an intermediate stage between the first and second coming of Christ. We are not there yet, but anticipating glory very much stuck in this world, which is why hostile to God, about which nothing should shock us. I'm saddened by the increasing persecution of the Christian church around the world. I'm depressed by the wicked abortion and euthanasia legislation rearing its head in New Zealand, but I'm not surprised. I'm not shocked. We do not know what to pray for us as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a time for Spirit-led prayer. This is a time for Spirit-led prayer. Because things are going to get tougher and tougher and tougher, I believe. God's everlasting love. I should say love there, not hope. Excuse me. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? In the turmoil of the first century Christian life in Rome, the new Christians may have been worried, and maybe you're worried, that somehow you're going to be forgotten by God, that all their suffering was in vain, that in this honor-shame culture, they would somehow be dishonored and shamed by their being abandoned by and let down by their God. Again, the reassurance that Paul gave them was based on the personal work of Christ. If God gave up his son to save you, he's not going to drop you now. Nothing can separate us from God or us, them. And Paul walked the talk. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, as he quotes Isaiah. We're regarded as sheep to the slaughter. Paul makes reference to suffering a lot in his letters, but I doubt any of us in this room have really experienced suffering for Christ. You may have made decisions and career moves based on the Christian principles that may have helped you financially, have helped you financially, or taken a stand on a principle that cost you friends or business or promotion, but you've honored God. And that's good. But I'm not sure it truly is suffering. I noticed that Jamie Strange, the local Labour MP candidate here, has probably got pushed quite a few rows down the Labour Party rankings because he voted against the euthanasia bill, which is Labour policy. So I'm glad a Christian can stand and take a stand on things like that. However, if real suffering and persecution does come our way, our Christian life is secure, but not necessarily your earthly life. Romans chapter 7 talks about the problem of indwelling sin, but the life in the Spirit in chapter 8 is still unfinished business. You might get blessings, you might have real progress in your spiritual life, and God might really anoint your ministry. But the Christian life is already, but not yet. We've been justified by faith, we have received the Holy Spirit, but we still might have to suffer. Indeed, it seems to be prophetic that if we live into the last days, of true, full last days, that we will suffer. And I don't want it. I don't wish it on anyone. But that's what the Bible seems to hint. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 37, refers to those who conquer. And in Revelation, those who conquer are those who persevere in their faith until the end. It's not a special class of Christian. It's for people who persevere in their faith until the end. And today there are lots of people who have to do that. Not many in New Zealand, I don't think, but lots of people around the world. Paul encourages the Roman church that nothing, and I repeat, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He still has unfinished business, which of course is the totality of the salvation and the greatness of Christ's work for us in the cross and resurrection. The triumphant part of Romans ends with a section on suffering, which goes against our human nature and our human expectations. But in the Spirit, God will, the Spirit of God will give us grace and glorify his name. But suffering is the lot of so many Christians in the wider world today, and why we're not going to get away. Just because we're Romans 8 Christians doesn't mean to say we're going to escape. God's not going to provide a get-out clause just because you're special. One of my colleagues heard a very well-known American preacher in the USA say that Paul suffered because he didn't have enough faith. That was a prosperity culture. I wouldn't have believed it unless the guy knew the guy so well. In May, 17 Nigerian Christians were killed by Muslim terrorists. In June, the United Nations reports there are 30,000 internally displaced Christians in northern Nigeria fleeing harassment and persecution. Christians are being blamed for the spread of COVID. Christians are being discriminated against by the BJP in India for in food aid and during the COVID outbreak. Hundreds of Christians are being murdered by Muslim extremists in the Oromo, this is June, in Oromo province in southwest Ethiopia. One Oromo Christian, Solomon Belalanine, was challenged by the attackers to tear off the thread around his neck, traditionally worn by Ethiopian Christians as a sign of their baptism. This had happened 2 months ago. He refused to deny his faith in this way and was promptly beheaded. His widow, Yeneshesh, said, "The attackers said it was only he or she who prostrates with us before Allah for prayer who is considered to be an Oromo. And Solomon refused to do that." One of the ironies, which is well known, that a suffering church is a growing church. And because a suffering church is following Jesus' footsteps, it's not abnormal. This is the church of Romans 8. This is the church of Romans 8. And the same Holy Spirit who indwells us indwells all of them. It indwells Paul, it indwelt Solomon, who refused to submit. He indwells you. The flesh runs away from persecution, but the Spirit makes us more than conquerors. And who are you following this morning? May God bless you.